Before the break, we were looking at the passage of our study of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 1 through 5, where we're dealing with the desirability of prophecy over tongues. Well, we indicated that the message is that the church should be more zealous about prophesying than to speaking in tongues while being mindful of the importance of love. So we indicated that the apostle gave two general reasons for the preference of prophecy to speaking in tongues. The first one is that speaking in tongues is usually directed by and to God. The second, that the exercise of the gift of prophecy builds up believers spiritually, unlike the exercise of the gift of speaking in tongues. Now, so with that, we indicated that there are three related things the exercise of the gift of prophecy does for the believer, as given in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 3. The first one, of course, is building up believers spiritually. The second is it provides exhortation to believers. The third, it provides comfort for believers. Now, the apostle, anyway, continue to contrast the gift of prophecy and speaking in tongues. Now, gift of speaking in tongues is beneficial only to the one who speaks in tongues, because of verse 4, where it says, "He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself." Now, of course, they indicated the apostle did not elaborate about his point as how that person benefits. However, we say based on other what he wrote later on in verses 16 and 17, that it could be that that person who speaks in tongues is praising God and he's benefited, or she's benefited, but the other people around and will not be benefited because they cannot join in, or can they say amen to whatever that person is speaking. But that is not the same with a person with the gift of prophecy when he exercises it. So we indicated that the gift of prophecy will lead to giving instructions to believers on how they should conduct themselves. That gift may also lead to a local church being generous towards other believers in need in areas that may be suffering or that will be suffering. And we use what happened in the church of Antioch to make our case, because through prophet Agabus, they came and realized that yes, there was going to be famine in Judea. And so those people, the believers in Antioch, tried their best and took up some collection in order to help the believers in Judea. And that was something that was due to the idea of exercise of the gift of prophecy. And so we see that benefit is what is intended, part of what is intended in 1 Corinthians 14 verse 4, when he says, "But he who prophesies edifies the church." Now, we started looking at that word church, and we indicated that it's a word that refers to assembly of people in a social political setting, but also we indicated it can be used to describe the assembly of believers or people who have shared belief And as it is used in the scripture, that it's used in six different ways. But we have only mentioned the first one, which is that it is used to relate to people who assemble in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Now, so it is with that we cited a passage in Psalm 22, verse 22, which is actually where we stopped before we went on break, and that's what I'm going to read now. Psalm 22, verse 22. It is, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the congregation, I will praise you. That word congregation, of course, is a Greek word, ekklesia, in the Septuagint, and so refers to what we call the church. Second, though, the word is used to describe God's people, whether in heaven or on earth. Those who have believed, or in a sense, those who will believe in Christ, that will exist after his death on the cross. It's used to describe those who have believed, or when Christ uses it, to those who will believe after his death on the cross. And that's the way it really is used in Matthew chapter 18, verse 17. Matthew chapter 18, verse 17. It reads, this is, of course, how believers deal with those who, fellow believers who offend them. He said, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And that's after the believer had gone to confront the person, as we're going to see, and no headway. That's when he said, report it to the church. So if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. In other words, give me a cold shoulder. Distance yourself from him. Now the reason we stated that Jesus viewed the church though as a community of future believers is that the preceding two verses of speak of one brother or two more brothers who are believers going to meet the other person. And look at verses 15 and 16 of that Matthew 18. Look at verse 15 and 16. Verse 15 reads, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault. Choose between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Now, since the instruction of the Lord is to take the matter to the church, if no resolution is achieved with two or three brothers, then it must be that the church is viewed as a larger community of believers that is future from the time the Lord Jesus Christ declared the words of Matthew 18, verse 17. Now, that aside, the word church is used to refer to God's people with focus on Christians on this planet, as that's really the sense of the word in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23. It reads, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven, you have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of the righteous men made perfect. Now that phrase, the church of the firstborn of Hebrews 12 verse 23, It's a reference to all God's people, but with focus on believers in Christ since the cross. Of course, there are those who interpret it as a reference to all believers, living or dead, or really a reference to the Old Testament believers. Now, this notwithstanding, it is because there is a clear reference to believers in heaven in this passage of Hebrews 12 that we are convinced that the phrase church of the firstborn refers to all believers who are still on this planet. That is, believers in the universal church of God that are still on this planet. Now, the class of believers, the author mentioned in Hebrews 12, verse 23, when he said, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, that one is clearly a reference to believers already in heaven that will certainly include the Old Testament believers. So that's his second use of the word to describe God's people. Third, our Greek word translated church is used to designate the totality of believers in Christ living and meeting in a specific locality or larger geographical area, but not necessarily limited to one meeting place. Thus, it is used to describe the believers of the early church in Jerusalem, as we read in Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Acts chapter 8, verse 1. And hold on to that chapter. Acts chapter 8, verse 1. It reads, and Saul was there, giving approval to his death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. So the church here, though, no doubt, refers to believers in Christ, since we are informed that except for the apostles, the rest of the church was scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. So only a people, not a building, as some use the word church, can be scattered to different locations, not a building. Now there is also the indication that believers met at different houses, as implied in that Acts chapter 8, look at verse 3. Acts 8, verse 3 reads, but Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Now it means, it looked like this house to house refers to church houses where group of believers will meet. And he go there and drag them out to jail. Anyway, fourth, our Greek word translated church is used to designate the gathering of believers for discussions of matters of concern to the community of believers or for worship. In other words, if they gather together for worship, or if they gather together just to discuss matters that affect their community, the church community, that becomes a church. Hence, believers who gathered in Jerusalem to deal with the concern of Apostle Paul and Barnabas about the relationship of Gentile believers to the law that gave the guided directives to Gentile believers were then described as the church in Acts chapter 15, verse 22. Acts chapter 15, verse 22. Acts chapter 15, verse 22. He reads, "Then the apostles and the elders and the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, two men who were leaders among the brothers." Now it is in this same sense that Apostle Paul described the gathering of believers in Corinth for worship that involves the celebration of the Lord's Supper. So when believers gather to celebrate the Lord's Supper, that's the church meeting. That's the church meeting, as it is used really in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 8. First Corinthians chapter 11 verse 18. It reads, "In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church," see, "there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it." Fifth, our Greek word translated church is used to designate the global community of believers, or the whole body of those who have believed in Christ, regardless of where they are located. Now, this is often referred to then as the universal church. The universal church. It is this sense that the word is used by Apostle Paul to describe what Jesus Christ is his ruler. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 22 reads, "And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church." That is the universal church. So Christ is the head of the church, not only in the sense then of a local assembly of believers, but in the sense of assembly of believers everywhere and at all times. Sixth, our Greek word translated church is used to designate believers as an assembly that belongs to God or to Christ or to both. It is used to describe the assembly of believers that belong to Christ in Romans chapter 16 verse 16. Romans chapter 16, verse 16. It reads, "Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ send their greetings." Notice what it says, the churches of Christ. Churches belonging to Christ send their greetings. Now it is also used to describe the assembly of believers who belong to God, as it is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 16. It is, "If anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. See, he has described the churches that belong to God. Before, in Romans, it's the churches that belong to Christ. And that, of course, should remind you of one thing, that Christ is God. Now, we have examined the various ways the Greek word translated church is used in the New Testament. So, the question is, in what sense did the apostle use it in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 4? It is with the sense of an orderly local congregation of those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, assembled for worship. Again, an orderly local congregation of those who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, assembled for worship. Now today, of course, we use church a little bit different. People think about, oh, that's church. Well, the problem is that many times the congregation consists of a lot of unbelievers, unlike the early church. The early church, they were usually believers. Only when it started moving to the Gentiles that you start having a little bit of the mixture of believers and unbelievers. But usually, it used to be just believers. Today, in most cases, you'll be surprised that 30% of those who come are the only believers. The other are not believers. And some other places may be a little higher than that. But just because people come and say, I belong to this church, doesn't mean they are believers. Anyway, the apostle then, having contrasted the gifts of speaking in tongues and the gift of prophecy, proceeded to make two new assertions that are still related to the subject of contrasting the two gifts. We say that the apostle continued to deal with really new aspects of the contrasting of the two spiritual gifts because the apostle used a Greek particle that was not translated in the NIV and in many other English versions in this 1 Corinthians 14 verse 5. Nonetheless, the apostle used a Greek word that may be used to connect one clause to another, either to express contrast or simple continuation. But in certain occurrences, this marker of continuation may really be left untranslated, as it is done here in the NIV and many of our other English versions. Although it is often translated both in the English versions when there is a perceived contrast between clauses, it has other meanings such as now, so, or then, when it is simply used to link segments of narratives. Now, it can also be used to provide explanation to what preceded it, so that in that case, it may be translated, that is. Now, in our verse, it is subject to two possible interpretations. It could be interpreted as being used to continue the subject of the contrast between the gift of speaking in tongues and the gift of prophecy. In which case, it may be left untranslated to show it's still continuing. Or really, it could be interpreted as signaling a transition to another aspect of the subject that the apostle had been discussing, in which case, it may be translated now. Now, it is probably the second usage that the apostle had in mind, since he wrote in verse 5, although still concerned with the two gifts, but he presented what may be viewed as new dimensions to what he has been discussing regarding the two spiritual gifts. The new dimension of the apostles' discussion on the subject of the gifts of speaking in tongues and prophecy concerns his preference. That's the new dimension. His preference. Now, he began his preference by first stating what he wished for all believers in Corinth, and of course, all believers everywhere, or in the Universal Church of Christ. Now, his wish is given in the sentence of 1 Corinthians 14, verse 5. I would like every one of you to speak in tongues. I would like every one of you to speak in tongues. Now, the sentence, I would like, or more literally, I wish. That is translated from a Greek verb that may mean to wish to have or to desire or to want. That is, to have a desire for something. As Apostle Paul used it in his question to believers regarding being free of fear of punishment by submitting to appropriate authority according to Romans chapter 13, verse 3. Romans Romans chapter 13, verse 3. Here he is using the word in giving instruction about how believers should respond to those in authority. So he says, for rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. Now, in other words, he's saying, if you are law abiding, then you have no problem with authority. If whatever the law says and you do it, you don't have to fear any authority because you're respecting the law. That means you're submitting to the authority there is. But when you don't, that's when you have some problem. So that's what he's saying. If you do that, you don't have fear. You don't have to fear anything. So in that respect, what he's saying is, you don't have to be bothered if you do what is right, because such a person, those with authority, will not harm you. Now, the word may mean to have something in mind for oneself. So the Greek word may mean something like to propose or to decide or even to will. Now, that's the way the apostle used it to describe what God does in a believer regarding his plan, as stated in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. It is, for it is God who works in you to will. That word will is the same word that's translated like in the what we've been looking at, where the apostle said, I would like everyone. Is here the word is translated to will, and to act according to his good purpose. Now, this is an interesting passage because it tells us that when you have that great desire to do what God wants, it's not coming from you. That's what you should know. It is God that's creating that desire in you. He is the one that creates the desire to want to please Him. Now, seriously, if you look at it, the whole thing about our Christian life is from God, from start to finish. Many times we think, oh, we did this. No, we didn't do anything. We responded to what God is doing. So here, He says He wants in you to will. So He's functioning. God is doing something with you as a believer, so you carry out His purpose. Anyway, the Greek word that we're really looking at is the Greek word telo. That word may mean to choose. As it is used to convey that there are those God chose to disclose His secret truth. Or as we say, mystery. That's the way the Greek word is translated, mystery, of course, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. And when you get Colossians, hold on to it, because our next passage is also in Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. It is, to them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of His mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Here the word we're looking at is translated chosen. Now that God chose those, He will reveal this truth about Christ. Not everyone He chose. Now the Greek word we're looking at may mean to take pleasure in something in view of its being desirable. And so the Greek word there means to enjoy or to take pleasure in something. As the Apostle Paul used it to describe false individuals in Colossae that took pleasure in false humility and in the worship of angels, as stated in Colossians chapter 2, verse 18. Now, there were some people in Colossae here that they pretend to be so pious, so humble, in a sense. They pretend all that, and they also have this thing that they worship angels as well. Something, of course, that is contrary to what God says. In fact, that's a complete violation of not worshiping anything but the supreme God. Angels are not objects of worship, but that's what this group in Colossae where they were doing, and they were boasting, and they took pleasure in that. So we read in Colossians 2 verse 18, do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. In other words, you don't allow people really to cause you to lose your eternal reward. Don't act because of people and lose your eternal reward. In other words, everything you do, you shouldn't be governed by people. You should be governed by one who counts, God Himself. Your motivation is towards Him, how to please Him, so that in the end, you'll be rewarded. And so the instruction is, don't let people misguide you. Anyway, so such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. Now the Greek word we're looking at may mean to have an opinion to have an opinion or to think something to be so. Now, that is, of course, to maintain something that is contrary to the true state of affairs, as it is used to describe the false teachers whose opinion is described by the Holy Spirit through Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 5. Second Peter, chapter 3, verse 5. Second Peter, chapter 3, verse 5. It reads, they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. Now that clause, they deliberately forget, is literally, in maintaining this, it escaped them. In maintaining this. All these people who have been, say, okay, well, Christ promise of coming back, it's many years now, he hasn't come back. He's not coming. And all, when they use this kind of thing to mock Christians. These are some of these false teachers in view here. Anyway, in our passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 5, the sense of the Greek word used is to desire. To desire. That is, to feel or to have desire for something or to want something strongly. To want something strongly. Now remember what we looked at and said, I would like every one of you to speak in tongues. So we say, if that meaning, if you understand the meaning of just yes, if that means the apostle is saying, you know, he really desires, has a strong desire, or he wants strongly for people everywhere in that local church to speak in tongues. Anyway, again, the thing the apostle desires, although he knew it was impossible. He knew that. So, the thing he's given, he desired and is given in the sentence of 1 Corinthians 14, verse 5, although impossible, say, every one of you to speak in tongues. Now, this sentence indicates that not everyone then has the gift of speaking in tongues in the church of Christ. That's it. Very simple. Because he's saying something that's not going to happen. He knows that. Thus, those then who insist that every believer should speak in tongues are not basing their opinion or their position on thorough examination of the subject of speaking in tongues given in the scripture. I say this because many of those who advocate that every believer should speak in tongues base their position on the examples of believers who spoke in tongues after they received the Holy Spirit, recorded in Acts. Now, a proper interpretation of the events in Acts must be balanced with the apostles' wish in the verse we are considering. In other words, no matter what you pick, some of them just go pick up those verses where we know there are specific people are mentioned about the Holy Spirit came upon them and spoke in tongues. Well, there are those who never heard anything about Holy Spirit coming to them or they're speaking in tongues. It doesn't mean that they didn't speak in tongues. It's just that nothing is said about them. So they only pick those ones that where clearly these people are saying, well, they spoke in tongues after the Holy Spirit came upon them. And they go around and say, everyone must do that. If you're saved, not minding what's written in the rest of the scripture. And so, if the Apostle Paul said, oh, I wish, in other words, I want strong, I desire strongly, although not possible, but I still desire for you to speak in tongues. So anyhow, the apostles decided that all believers have the gift of speaking in tongues. Again, something that is unattainable, since spiritual gifts, any spiritual gift, is sovereignly bestowed, probably at the time of salvation, and not something that one gets because the individual desires it. In other words, I'm saying that just because you desire a spiritual gift doesn't mean you have it. You get it. God, the Holy Spirit, sovereignly decides. What my argument is the moment you are saved, that's the moment you're given whatever gift God wants you to have. Now you can pray all you want, desire all you want. There's nothing in the scripture that says, yes, he's going to give you a gift because you're asking for this spiritual gift. Okay, some will say, yeah, but he didn't say, wouldn't he give the gift of the Holy Spirit to those who ask for him? Yes, he's talking about the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that's a different story too, but it's the gift of the Holy Spirit, not a spiritual gift of other the spiritual gifts involved. That's not. Because that's something that we believe at the point you're saved. God gives you whatever you need to have. Anyway, Apostle Paul's desire or wish for all believers in Corinth, and so the universal church of Christ, regarding the gift of speaking in tongues, does not mean that it will happen. It doesn't mean that. Thus, the apostle proceeded to state his actual preference that is given in the clause of 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 5 that we're starting. Again, it reads, but I would rather have you prophesy. Now, the Greek phrase translated, but rather, in the NIV, is one that the standard Greek English lexicon of Bauer, Danker, Hart, and Gingrich indicates that it introduces an expression or thought that supplements and thereby corrects what preceded. It supplements and corrects what preceded. Hence, then, the Greek phrase is used to convey that a better desire of the apostle is for believers to have the gift of prophecy. Now, this we can understand because the apostle had already conveyed the benefit of gift of prophecy. Again, the fact that the apostle desires this gift for believers implies that not every believer will have the gift of prophecy. Only a select few that the Holy Spirit has sovereignly determined. Now, we don't know why he gave, who he gave, whatever he gave. That is the sovereign decision of God. We have nothing to do with it. No matter what people may think, you have a gift. You didn't earn it. It's a gift. In any case, another dimension of the apostles' discussion on the contrast between the gift of speaking in tongues and prophesying is a declaration of the qualified superior value of the exercise of the gift of prophecy over that of speaking in tongues. We're saying it's a qualified superiority to say. Now it is this that is given in the last clause in of 1 Corinthians 14 verse 5, where it says, he who prophesies is greater than one who speaks in tongue, unless he interprets so that the church may be edified. Now the clause, he who prophesies is greater than one who speaks in tongues, is the apostle's way of focusing on the spiritual, the superior nature of the gift of prophecy over the gift of tongues, speaking in tongues. When he says, he who prophesies is greater than one who speaks in tongues, we're saying the apostle is in that way now focusing on how superior the exercise of the gift of prophecy is over the gift of speaking in tongues under certain conditions, because the condition again is going to be when no one interprets it. Anyway, so it does not really seem that the apostle used it to declare that individuals who prophesy are superior to those who speak in tongues in their status, but to emphasize the importance of the exercise of the gift of prophecy. That is what we're saying. If you have the gift of prophecy, the apostle here is not really saying you are superior to all other believers. That's not the issue. He's talking about that exercise, the exercise of the gift. That's what is superior to the exercise of the gift of speaking in tongues. Now, this interpretation that we have given is supported by the word greater that the apostle used, as we will demonstrate. Now, the word greater is translated from a Greek word megas. Megas. That has the basic meaning of great, but with different nuances. That's the different meanings. Now, the word may mean great in the sense of pertaining to, exceeding a standard, involving related objects, and so may mean something like large. Now, that's the way the word is used for describing a sheet in narrating the vision of Peter that contained assorted unclean animals that eventually made it possible for him to go to preach the gospel to a Gentile by removing the basis of his bias as a Jew against Gentiles. In other words, our God knows how to deal with his people. The Apostle Paul, Apostle Peter in this case, if somebody said, go preach to those people, go to Colossians and preach to him, he wouldn't go. Now remember that this early church, they were a long time to leave Judea to go and do what God said, because when Christ left, he said, you go everywhere and preach the gospel. For many years, they all stayed in Jerusalem. They didn't want to go anywhere. Samaria was just, they couldn't even go there, because they didn't think they should go anywhere. And hence, God did it in his own way. He brought persecution, and that scattered them. And then now they started going where they were supposed to go to begin with. You know, that's one of the things I say. Whenever anything is in God's will, whatever is his decree, it's going to happen, whether you like it or not. Now, if you are an object, if you are, let's just say, if you are a subject, in this case, if you are involved, you are better off being obedient than for him to cause you to be so. In other words, if he says you go here and you go, no problem. But if he has to force you, you may be carrying like Jonah, you see, in the belly of a big ship and spit out. And that's really, it doesn't mean that that's going to happen to you. The early church, this was just persecution. And yours may be also persecution. And you may be moved from one place to another in an unpleasant manner. So you will do what God wants you to do. So this is what happened in this for Peter. God used in a different way to get him ready by giving him a vision containing animals that a Jew would not touch with any 10-foot cloth, won't even go close. And that's what we have in Acts chapter 11, verse 5. Acts chapter 11, verse 5. It reads, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. I saw something like a large, that's a Greek word here, traveling large, a large sheet being laid down from heaven by its four corners. And it came down to where I was. That's what again used to get him ready to go and preach the gospel. Now the word may mean great in the sense of pertaining to being above standard in intensity, so that when used with sound or one's voice, the word may mean loud, loud, as when the Lord Jesus uttered words by which He raised Lazarus from the dead, as recorded in John chapter 11, verse 43. John chapter 11, verse 43. John chapter 11, verse 43. And hold on to John, because the next passage is also in John. He reads, when he said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. Now that phrase, a loud voice, literally Greek says, a great voice. A great voice, that really means loud voice. Now the word may mean great in the sense of pertaining to being relatively superior in importance. Hence the word may mean more prominent or more outstanding because of certain advantages. It is in this sense that the word is used by the Samaritan woman to compare the Lord Jesus to Jacob, as we read in John chapter 4, verse 12. John chapter 4, verse 12. John chapter 4, verse 12. It is, are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds? Now, it is true that the Greek word is translated greater here by most of our English versions, but it has a sense of importance. Does the God word translation has the question of the NIV that reads, are you greater than our father Jacob? As this is the way they translate, you are not more important than our ancestor Jacob, are you? So that is a better way. It's not greater, it's just more important. Now the word may mean surprising, as Apostle Paul used it in describing satanic agents in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 15. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 15. He reads, it is not surprising then if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness, their end will be what their actions deserve. Now the phrase not surprising is literally no great thing, no great thing. Now in our passage of 1 Corinthians 14, verse 5, The Greek word has the sense of great as it pertains to being relatively superior in importance. So the apostle states in a qualified manner that the one who exercises the gift of prophecy is of superior importance to a local church than the one who exercises the gift of speaking in tongues without anyone interpreting. So it's not the person who prophesies that is the comparison. It's the superior importance of that gift. Now the declaration of the superior importance of one who prophesies to the one who speaks in tongues is not absolute, like I've been saying, but a qualified one. Now the qualified statement is based on the ground that the speaking in tongues is not interpreted as in the clause where you say, look at the clause in verse 5, you say, unless he interprets. Now the word interprets is translated from a Greek word that means to translate from one language to another, as it is used in connection with the interpretation of the name of the woman apostle Peter raised from the dead, recorded in Acts chapter 9, verse 36. Acts chapter 9, verse 36. It reads, in Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha, which when translated is Dorcas, whose name was always, who was always doing good and helping the poor. Now the word may mean to explain, that is to clarify something as to make it understandable to, so it can mean to interpret. In our passage of 1 Corinthians 14 verse 5, it means to translate, really, in the sense of to translate words or senses from one language to another. Hence, if a person who speaks in tongue interprets or translates what the individual says, or another person interprets it, what the apostle states about superior importance of prophecy then does not apply. Now that a person is expected to interpret or translate what one utters in tongues does not mean that the apostle contradicted what he wrote in the question recorded in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 30. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 30. It is, do all have the gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? Now, a person who speaks in tongues may also interpret if the person has the gift of interpretation. Now, it is true that the apostle stated that interpretation of the gift of tongues is a separate spiritual gift. But there's nothing that says that a person could not have the gift, the two gifts of speaking in tongues and its interpretation. In effect, a person could have more than one spiritual gifts as exhibited by the apostles that we demonstrated sometime in the past. So the reason for declaring then that a person who prophesies is superior in importance to the church of Christ, to the one who speaks in tongues without interpreting or translating what the person says, is that what the individual utters does not benefit the church. It is this, for this reason that the apostle then indicates that speaking in tongues, when interpreted, will benefit the church. Hence, the clause again of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 5, so that the church may be edified. In other words, when a person speaks in a tongue and interprets or translates what the person utters, the church then will be benefited. So, what this means is that speaking in tongue will be of no value in a local church unless what is uttered has value in building up the church. Consequently, all those who claim to speak in tongues today without interpretation or translation of what they say are in effect involved in an activity that is meaningless regarding the Church of Christ. In any case, let me end our study by reminding you, though, of the message of 1 Corinthians 14, verses 1 through 5, which is that the church should be more zealous about prophesying than to speaking in tongues while being mindful of the importance of love. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here or somebody listening over the internet. And if you die now, you go straight to hell. Why? Because you've not been regenerated. You don't have life yet. Yes, you've been going to church. You may even have been baptized. But you still don't have life. Because life comes in a different way. It's not by your good works. It's not by coming to church or by doing anything. Here's the thing. No human being can do anything that will earn God's favor. In other words, earn eternal life. Because we are dealt with this great blow of sin. Because anyone who came into this world, born the natural way between a man and a woman, comes in a sinner. And that's why nothing you can do will free you from that state. And God knows that. So, in His love, God, the Father, God, the Son, and God, the Holy Spirit had a meeting. In that meeting, it was decided that Jesus Christ, the second member of the Godhead, will come, take on a human body, go through this planet, suffer, and be tortured. After teaching, preaching, healing, everything to demonstrate that He is the Son of God. He knew. And so, He came, did all that. And when He finished His function, because He came to die for our sins, He had to return to heaven by way of death. And that's why they actually came to arrest Him, to crucify Him. He willingly gave Himself up, because we know that when they came to arrest Him, He asked them, "Who are you looking for?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." He said, "I am." And they all fell to the ground. Which meant that if He wanted to keep from being arrested, He just kept saying that, and they wouldn't touch Him. They willingly gave Himself up so that He can go and die for my sins and your sins. And my friend, He was tortured beyond measure. But that didn't faze him out in a sense. No doubt He was in pain. But that was nothing compared to the last 3 hours on that cross when my sins and your sins were being charged upon the Son of God. He was separated for those 3 hours from the Father, from the Holy Spirit. That separation was so intense, so painful, that He uttered that cry, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He was forsaken that you may be brought in. He was forsaken that you may have life. If the Son of God has such a pain for 3 hours, can you imagine what it will be to be in eternity without the presence of God? That, my friend, is hell. And that's why Christ came to redeem you so you don't go there. How are you going to avoid it? Well, the Bible says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved." Where are you going to believe? Again, the Bible says, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in Him, you have life through His name. If you believe that He died for you, and was buried,
thought they rose again. She believed that. No matter what your sins are, they'll be forgiven, and you will receive a clean slate, and you will receive eternal life, and you will receive God's righteousness, both of which are necessary to spend eternity with Him. So, believe in Him, and you have eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, continue to cause us to understand, to be able to distinguish between the spiritual gifts of speaking in tongues and the gift of prophecy. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.